The prophets of positivity were preaching a whole different gospel. Here's the gospel that the false prophets were preaching. God is okay with your sin. We're fine. Because the temple's still standing. God's still here. We're still good. God's not going back on anything that he said. So, let's party. But the gospel is not the simple negation of all divine judgment or justice. The gospel is not that God is so loving that he would never send anyone to hell. The gospel is the message of how sinners who do deserve God's real and impending wrath in hell can actually avert that wrath by faith in Christ, who endured that wrath for them on his cross. Forgiveness means nothing if wrath is not real. What does forgiveness forgive? It forgives sin. And what is it about sin that forgiveness forgives? Its penalty and its power and its presence. There is a penalty to our sin. And yet that penalty, God's divine wrath and justice, has been paid by Jesus Christ for all those who believe in him. And this is the wrath that is eventually reversed in the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That day's coming. But it's still future in Jeremiah 14. In Jeremiah 14, the word is still, I'm going to remember your sin. I will forget it one day, but for now, I'm remembering. And I'm punishing it. Now back in chapter 14, Jeremiah protested that the people might be excused for their sins since they had bad preachers who said judgment was not on the way. That was Jeremiah's hope. Well, God, look, surely you can have mercy on them because all these other prophets are misleading them by saying, no, you know, you're not going to have famine, you're not going to have sword, you're not going to have drought. Good things are coming. So certainly you can't punish them for listening to bad prophets. So then the question becomes, does God go easy on the pews because the pulpits are rotten? Not according to verse 14. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. As if to say, everybody should know better than to listen to those guys. Just because someone speaks in God's name, just because someone speaks in Jesus' name, does not mean Jesus himself sent them or recognizes them. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7 that some who have prophesied in his name will hear, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. They say, oh, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name. In your name, Jesus. And Jesus himself says that they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul calls it preaching another Jesus. So what does God say of such preachers? Well, look there in verse 16 of Jeremiah 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. Here's what I say to them. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. Their evil, the people's evil. In listening to that stuff. There's a lot of instruction for us here. Just because you disbelieve something doesn't make it false. These prophets will be destroyed, notice, by exactly the kind of judgment they deny. And so will the people who love to listen to that kind of bad teaching. The prophets of positivity. Just because you've convinced yourselves and others that judgment is not coming doesn't make that judgment disappear. That's why we've been singing songs about Jesus coming back, to remind us of that truth and to help us to actually rejoice in it. See, this is God refuting religious pluralism, the idea that all the different religions are just equally valid ways to the same God. No, they're not. No, they're not. He's refuting universalism, that everybody ends up in heaven, no matter what they believe or how they live. No, no, no. And he's refuting materialism, that all there is in life is stuff that you can see. And he's refuting modern scientism, which says, since there's only material things that you can see, science is the only way to have any valid knowledge of anything at all. Because all that is what we can see, and science is the way that we observe that. I was saying, no, there is a judgment coming that you don't see, but you will. He is saying to us point blank, no, not all ideas of God and spirituality are equally true or valid. Either there is judgment coming or there is not. It cannot be both and. It's an either or. And people can learn that now through the gospel, or they can learn it the hard way through judgment later. These positivity prophets had an idea about God that is pretty similar to the modern idea about God and spirituality prevalent today. God will not judge, people say. God is just there when you need him, and he's unobtrusive when you don't. And we think that most of the time we don't need him, so he remains unobtrusive most of the time. And God, of course, will take his own advice. He judges not, lest he be judged. And God is correcting that idea here, literally, with a vengeance. Now, is it true that God is a God of love? Of course it's true. Of course, God is a God of love. God is love. No one denies that. The question today is not whether God is a God of love. It's what kind of love is he the God of? Is it merely a permissive, passive love? A love that just says, live and let live? Is it a careless, lawless love? Is it a love without standard? No. Not even according to the promise of the new covenant we just heard in Jeremiah 31, which includes God writing his law on our hearts. Precisely so that we can want to obey it. God's love is not content to share his beloved with other gods. God's love is a faithful love. And he will not sit complacent while his beloved corrupts herself by worshiping other things and other gods. God expected his people in the Old Testament to discern the difference between true and false prophets. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet says, let us go after other gods, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. I mean, that seems like a layup, man. That just seems really easy. Like, you can make that shot, can't you? Come on. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the law that they had just rediscovered under the reign of Josiah. Is anybody reading this? Jeremiah might ask of his contemporaries. And see, this is all basically what the other prophets in Jeremiah's day were preaching. God won't discipline us for worshiping these other gods that he told you guys, if any of us preached that you should worship other gods, you should basically kill us. God is not good with our idolatry. And God still expects congregations today to discern the difference between faithful preaching and false preaching. That's on you, congregation. That's on you. You have to understand your Bible. You have to be reading it so that when you hear it preached, you know you're either hearing truth or falsehood. That's on you, and you will be held accountable for it. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's on congregation. That's a congregation's fault that they gather those kind of bad preachers to themselves. Scripture faults congregations for doing that. Congregations today are just as susceptible to listening to bad teaching as Judah was in Jeremiah's day. And they're just as responsible for the kind of doctrine they listen to. Bad teaching in the church is, in large part, the congregation's fault. Bad teachers can only gain prominence when churches are willing to listen to them. In 2 Timothy 4, it's the congregations that accumulate bad teachers. No one's forcing bad teachers on. Those teachers in 2 Timothy 4, they're not coming from denominational headquarters. It's the congregations who are gathering them. They're getting invited in to preach this stuff. And sadly, such churches often get exactly what they want. Preachers who deceive them into believing that God doesn't take their sins all that seriously. So, congregation, you cannot avoid taking responsibility for the kind of preaching you listen to. It's not enough for you just to second that responsibility to the elders or to me. Yes, we, as leaders of the church, hold a special responsibility for the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, but God will hold all of us accountable for the kind of preaching we listen to. What we need is preachers who are willing to preach to us the whole counsel of God, not just the comfortable parts, and who will consistently call us to repent of our own sins and our self-righteousness and our self-reliance and our false notions of God and Christ and ourselves and the Bible as they continue to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ and a cleansed conscience by Jesus' blood. Because if we're not repenting together now, then we may find later that even our own perfect Orthodox prayers might be too little too late. And as if to press home all this, the whole conversation starts over in verse 17. Look there in verse 17. This is the second conversation, second point of the sermon if you're a note taker. Second conversation, chapter 14, verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 15. So let's read chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. You shall say to them this word. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophets and priests ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. So God's word of judgment comes again to Jeremiah. And again, it's through tears. And in verse 18, that judgment will come by sword and famine, the very judgments that the positivity prophets deny. That's the judgment that's coming, whether they believe it or not. And this doctrine of divine judgment is exactly the reason that people walk away from Christianity today and make fun of God's word. But again, to deny the reality of that divine judgment is to be damned by it. God is not convinced to repeal the judgment just because so many people refuse to believe it's coming. And just like in our day, the error in Jeremiah's day was coming from the pulpits, for both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. These guys were mercenary ministers. They were in it to make a buck and to make a name for themselves. They were consumer-oriented clerics who loved to just coddle their clientele, and their clientele loved it too. Preach more of that stuff that we love to hear. Preach more of that stuff that makes us look good. And the message was very much like the one that's most popular today. I'm okay, you're okay, we're not that sinful, God's not that angry. No knowledge. Listen to what a priest was supposed to do in Malachi 2:5. My covenant with Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel, was one of life and peace. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. And people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside many from the way. You have caused many to stumble in your instruction. And that word in Malachi was after Judah had already come back from exile. This is way after Jeremiah was preaching. The human leaders of God's people should not be leading his people to excuse their sins. He should lead them to repent of them. And he should warn them, if they don't repent, then God will not relent. You know, churches like ours, are oftentimes aghast at the low level of public morality that we see in our country. You look at the news, you look around you, you look at the neighborhood, you look at the public character, you look at the schools, and you think, man, this is getting bad. It's getting worse. It's really bad. You can even look at some places inside the church and say that. But maybe the ebb we see in ethics outside the church is due in part to the ebb we see in the fear of the Lord inside the churches. Because the churches no longer preach the judgment and wrath of God. But if the churches are not going to preach it, then who in the world do you expect will? Nobody's going to preach the wrath of God if we don't. If Christianity is such a judgment-free zone, as many people would lead us to believe, then what in the world was the purpose of Jesus' crucifixion anyway? I mean, that is a shameful and excruciating way to die. If you are a perfectly innocent man, and even if you are a false prophet. If all you're trying to do is prove some sentimental point about God's love, surely there was an easier way than the cross. If divine judgment, like we see here in Jeremiah 14, is fake news, then the cross of Christ is nothing more than a sentimental gesture. What did Jesus suffer? What was it that he endured on the cross? What did the cross accomplish or mean? If there is no such thing as divine wrath against sin and sinners for their sin. And if that's the case, oddly enough, Christianity could get along just fine without a Christ. Friends, that is absurd. And it's dishonoring to Christ. The truth is that divine judgment that is so vocally and viscerally denied by both Jeremiah's generation and our own, that's the very judgment that God meted out on Christ on the cross. To deny judgment, then, is to deny the very possibility of salvation in Christ, which, of course, is exactly what people want to do. That's what people intend to do when they deny divine wrath. They don't want to think that we need saving at all. And that's exactly what Judah was doing in Jeremiah's day. Judah was saying, look, we don't need to be saved by whatever Jeremiah is preaching. We don't need to be saved by that. And if we do, we can just pray this really nice Orthodox prayer and everything will be fine. We'll just go to the temple and sacrifice a bunch of bulls and we'll make it good. Maybe the modern mindset isn't so modern after all. Judgment's not coming. There's nothing to be saved from. That was common in Jeremiah's day. That's what was being preached in the churches in Jeremiah's day. And in the unlikely event that we have been wrong, we can always just make a deathbed confession or a last-minute change of mind. Really good prayer will fix it. Well, did it fix it? Let's see. Let's keep reading and see if the really good prayer fixed it in Jeremiah 14, 19 to 22. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Classic, quotable, prayable prayer. That's an awesome prayer. That's everything that they should be saying. This is a model of humble, self-critical orthodoxy. Look at all the wonderful doctrine here. Confession in verse 20. Concern for God's glory in verse 21. Appeal to God's covenant in verse 21. Affirmation of monotheism. One God. And the doctrines of creation and providence. These are creationists talking and praying. They're saying, God, you created everything. You're the one who sends the rain. Baal's a sham, man. You're the God who sends the clouds and the rain. You're the ones who makes our crops grow. We set our hope in you, just like the psalmist did. That is an amenable prayer. If any one of the men in our congregation stood up here and just prayed that word for word, I would say amen to all of it. That's the kind of prayer that when you're in your quiet time, you want to write amen in the margin to. I want to learn to pray like that. And what did God say to it? Did God say amen to it under the circumstances? Look there in chapter 15, 1 through 9. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, well, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to the famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. Wow. That is not where we saw that going, is it? Not after that prayer. Yet again, God does not change course just because his word is unpopular or his judgments seem unbelievable or unreasonable to us. God will be the judge of what is reasonable or unreasonable, because he is the author of reason. It's going to take more than a last-ditch kind of false humility for God to be reconciled to Jeremiah's generation. In fact, it would take even more than Israel's most famous and effective mediators, Moses and Samuel. These were the giants of spiritual maturity and self-sacrifice and mediation. And look how God puts it there in verse 1. Let them go. What's that remind you of? It sounds a whole lot like what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus, doesn't it? Let my people go. And here it's an ironic reversal of that. Let them go back into captivity, because I'm tired of this. Get them out of my sight. And here again, the very judgments his people denied would be the ways in which they died. God is not a representative with a constituency. He is a king with subjects. He doesn't tweet something different today because it was unpopular with the base yesterday. He doesn't need to keep up with our world. We need to trust and obey his word. It's not God's word that expires. It's our opportunity to respond to it. That's what expires. This beautifully orthodox prayer of confession, was rejected. God did not reject the prayer because there was anything wrong with the prayer. He rejected it because Judah waited too long to pray it. Do not let that happen to you, friend. God does not owe you another opportunity. Pray this now and mean it. And again, as we've seen all throughout Jeremiah, God is very reasoned in his judgments. He's not flying off the handle. He's not being unpredictable. He's not being hard to figure out. He's not playing hard to get. Look there in verse 4. I will make them a whore to all the kingdoms of the earth because of reason, because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. That's the king that we heard read of in 2 Kings 21 earlier in the service. Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah, Manasseh's dad, was for the most part a really good king in Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done, 2 Kings 18 says, of Hezekiah. Good king. Manasseh grew up in Hezekiah's house, but Manasseh ended up being the worst king Judah ever had. 2 Kings 21:9, Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh was worse than any of the pagans before him were. See, look, you can be a righteous dad like Hezekiah and still have a son turn out like Manasseh. Be careful that you don't make a law out of a parenting book. Manasseh built altars to Baal and an image of Asherah, and he did it inside God's temple. And 2 Kings 21 says that this same Manasseh, he ruled 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years of that kind of reign? That's one of the longest tenures ever in the palace at Jerusalem. Length of tenure does not automatically imply God's approval. You can be in one place for a really long time precisely because you're doing it wrong in God's eyes and the people love you for it. And God's just being patient. Manasseh's long and wicked reign was near the end of Judah's national life, and it sealed Judah's national character as sinful to the core and unfaithful to God. And yet still, when we read a judgment passage like this today, in our context, our knee-jerk reaction is to criticize God. Well, that's not very forgiving of God. Then we get through reading Jeremiah 14 and 15. God's not very forgiving. I'm not sure I like this God. I'm not sure I approve of God. What kind of God is this? Who does God think he is? But God puts the shoe back on the right foot in verse 6. It was not God who rejected Judah first here. In verse 6, he says, "You have rejected me." Let's get this straight. I'm not rejecting you because I'm being mean. I'm rejecting you because for the past 400 years, you've been rejecting me. And finally, my patience is wearing thin after centuries. You keep going backwards, so I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. Well, when you put it like that, it's a little bit harder to argue with, isn't it? God had been very patient. In fact, he'd been so patient that he says in verse 6, "I am weary of relenting." So in verse 9, instead of blessing Judah by multiplying Abraham's descendants like the sand of the seas, he turns that blessing into a curse by multiplying widows. Judah's warriors were going to die in battle. And Babylonians would be the widow makers. Babylonian army was coming. Clearly, God's people need a better mediator than Moses and Samuel. God said so himself. "Look, man, I wouldn't forgive you guys even if Moses and Samuel were praying for you." Now, if judgment is not to have the last word, and it's not with the gospel, then we need a better covenant. And that's exactly what God gives us We need Jesus in the new covenant. Jesus alone came to offer himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That's what we need, a new covenant with a new and better mediator, better than Moses, better than Samuel, who can represent us better before God, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's Hebrews 9. And so, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. And he intercedes for us, he prays for us by his Spirit with groanings too deep for words, and God hears him on your behalf, if you trust him. Jesus, then, deserves our ultimate allegiance and obedience because he is now the king better than Manasseh. He is the Messiah who rules God's kingdom in justice and peace. And he's now gathering a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And according to the promise of Jeremiah 33:22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. In other words, judgment's not going to have the last word. But all that's still future in Jeremiah 15:10. And Jeremiah knows it. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention, to the whole land. I have not lent nor have borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Jeremiah is lamenting God's rejection of his people's confession. Jeremiah is the only one preaching like this. And now, as if he is all alone, he has no one to complain to but Mama. Woe is me, my mother. I wish you had never conceived me. I did not see my life going like this. I didn't see my ministry ending up like this. I didn't want this. And I didn't want it for the people that I'm preaching to. Ministry is not going well for Jeremiah, and that is an understatement. He wishes he had never been born. Everybody in town hates him. He's a lightning rod for controversy. They treat him as if he owes everybody, and they treat him as if everybody owes him. What if you owed everybody in this room money that you couldn't pay? And then what if you owed everybody somewhere else? What if everybody else somewhere else owed you money and they resented you for collecting? Everybody hates you for different reasons. Not fun. Lonely. But God encourages him in verse 11. Have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and the time of distress? Can one break iron? Iron from the north and bronze? The main idea here is that the iron army is from the north, Babylon, and it's coming whether Judah likes it or not. Jeremiah's prophecy is going to come true. The sword is coming. God will vindicate Jeremiah's prophecy before the people who are rejecting him and mistreating him for it. So Jeremiah's message will stand, and Jeremiah himself, the bronze wall that God had made him in his original calling in chapter 1, he will also stand. I'm going to make you a bronze wall against them, he said. Judah rejects his message and him, but God will sustain him, just like he promised in chapter 1. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you. God reiterates the coming judgment in verses 12 to 14, but even though it confirms Jeremiah's message, that doesn't quite comfort him. Jeremiah is getting tired of this ministry God's given him. He's getting tired of preaching judgment. He's getting tired of going home to an empty house every night. He's getting tired of skipping all the weddings and all the funerals. He's getting tired of everybody hating him. Look there in verse 15. Oh, Lord, you know. That's usually a really great way to start a prayer. You know, God. When you're praying, you're not informing God of anything. You're not giving God his daily briefing about how you feel. God knows. God knows what happened. God knows how you feel. God knows your sorrow and your doubt and your pain and your loneliness and your fear and your cumulative tiredness from all of it. He knows it. But Jeremiah is so sad and angry, all those feelings just come gushing out, and it's not all good. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. He's leaving vengeance to God. That's good. He's bringing that to God. He's not taking vengeance for himself. He's not fighting back. But it's a fine line here, isn't it? And you wonder whether he's crossing it or not. It's hard to say that this is a prayer seeking first God's kingdom and glory. Seems like it's seeking vengeance for himself. He wants God to take vengeance not on God's enemies, but on Jeremiah's enemies. But then he prays for strength. In your forbearance, take me not away. That's an odd thing to pray. In your forbearance, take me not away. What he means is, in your forbearance, in your patience with everybody else's sins that I'm preaching to, make sure that I make it through that. Because I feel like you're waiting too long to bring repentance from my preaching. I feel like I'm going to die with them. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found. He goes back through his history as a prophet. He goes back maybe even to his conversion. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. So look, God, I did everything you wanted me to do. I told them the truth. I was isolated. I was rejected because I felt like you felt. You made me feel like you feel about their sin and my own. And he remembers how, man, he used to love reading God's Word. He used to love studying God's Word. He used to love preaching. And when that word started to cost him friends, he bore it. And when God told him not to go to weddings, he didn't go. And when the prophets of positivity were partying over the future as they perceived it, Jeremiah didn't go to those parties. He stayed home. He was loyal to God. Jeremiah had become a social pariah. Nobody wanted him at those parties anyway, because all he'd do is preach judgment. But he took it like a man for years. Now, the loneliness, the persecution, fearing for his life, the sadness, the exclusion, it was all starting to have a cumulative effect on him. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? God, why are you taking so long to make it okay for me? And as understandable as all this is, it's also self-pity praying. This is how self-pity prays. He's feeling sorry for himself. Look at how many times he says, I. And look at what he says of himself. He is totally self-affirming to God in prayer. Yikes. It's like he's giving God his resume of faithfulness, saying, I deserve better treatment than this. I bear all this reproach for you, God. I ate your words. I delighted them. I didn't party with the positivity prophets. I sat all alone because you told me to, because I felt like you felt. And now I don't feel like feeling like this anymore. I'm not sure that the prophet's prayer is as pristine as the people who are getting judged. This is self-pity. And it's rooted in wounded pride and selfishness and a kind of thin-skinned sensitivity to being wronged. Self-pity wallows in the notion that self deserves better treatment from others than it's getting. And it fuels the kind of resentments that shrivel into cynicism. It views the past with resentment, and it jades the future with cynicism. Nothing good has come from that, and I bet nothing will ever come good from that. It nurses this kind of victim mentality and this therapeutic mood that everybody ought to repent but me, and everybody else ought to repent of their sins against me because I've got it worse than anybody realizes. And I'm tired of it. And obviously, I myself have done nothing wrong. They should repent, not me. And self-pity is never benign. You never find a form of self-pity that's just kind of harmless. It's always malignant, and it is contagious. It spreads. So, friend, you tell me, what relationship are you tempted to pray about in a spirit of self-pity? We all have them. You're not alone. Is it your spouse or your sibling not treating you fairly? You getting the short end of some stick at home? Your boss or co-workers mistreating you day after day after day after day? Maybe it's your so-called friends at school. They make fun of you, exclude you. Maybe it's an unbelieving neighbor or relative. Maybe you're tempted to indulge self-pity even at church. You feel alone in leading. You feel like you're always the one to initiate conversation. You're always the one to have someone else over. Here's the classic. Nobody reciprocates. Right? We've all heard someone say that, and many of us have felt like saying it. Nobody reciprocates. I have everybody over, and nobody has me over. I ask everybody about them, and they never ask about me. Yeah, that's self-pity. Maybe you're right. Maybe you've got the facts straight. But you're wrong to feel like that. Maybe others take advantage of your willingness to serve or lead. Maybe you're always the one to have the tough conversation. Maybe you're always the first one here and the last one here. You care for everybody else. Nobody seems to care how you're doing. You're faithful in evangelism, but you see very little fruit, and you think, God, what's going on? I thought you were faithful. You're disappointed. You're disillusioned. Maybe you're depressed. You thought your life and your ministry would amount to more than this. But in verses 19 to 21, while God is patient with our self-pity, he does not approve it. He doesn't approve it. The last sentence that slips out of Jeremiah's mouth betrays that he's not just struggling with self-pity, he is struggling with unbelief. And that's where self-pity goes. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, he says to God, like waters that fail? Who does he think he's talking to? Are you the fountain of living waters or not? Are you just a dried up brook? Are you nothing more than a mirage in the desert? Because that's what I feel like. I feel like I'm coming to you for water and you're giving me nothing to drink. Are you real? And that, come to think of it, is exactly the sin that Judah herself was committing. Unbelief. They had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, chapter 2. And dug broken cisterns that could hold no water. That's the very unbelief Jeremiah was preaching against. And now here, that same unbelief has crept and seeped into his own heart. You going to be like me to a deceitful brook? He starts with self-pity. And he ends with cynicism. Christian, too often, this is why we feel worse after we pray than before. Because we start our prayer in self-pity, and self-pity only leads to cynicism and unbelief. God calls us to repent of those attitudes in prayer. Even if you're right about the situation, we are wrong to doubt God. We are wrong to doubt his goodness. We are wrong to doubt his faithfulness. We are wrong to doubt his justice. and we are wrong to accuse him of mistreating us. And so, look there in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord. How does the Lord respond to Jeremiah's self-pity prayer? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. If you return, return, repent, same Hebrew verb that has been used all through Jeremiah for Jeremiah to call his people to repent, to turn from their sin and trust in Christ and God. Now it's Jeremiah's turn to repent of his self-pity. This is not just a call to persevere through persecution. It's an admonition to turn away from self-pity and a cynical attitude about being persecuted. If you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, referring to his prayer of self-pity, stop praying worthless prayers, Jeremiah. Then you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So Jeremiah had just uttered something worthless. He's accusing God or asking God, are you going to be a deceitful brook to me? Are you going to be like waters that fail? Are you going to be a disappointment to me, like a mirage in the desert? And that is unworthy of a prophet of the Most High God. It is unworthy of a Christian, and it is certainly no way to talk to God in prayer. God is never deceitful, and he never fails his people, ever. God is the fountain of living waters. For Jeremiah to even remotely suggest that God had let him down or deceived him, that was out of bounds. You don't pray like that. Jeremiah cannot play that card any more than Judah could, and neither can we. God calls all of us to repent of our self-pity about what we've sacrificed for him or the kinds of wrongs that we have suffered. He knows it hurts. He wants you to bring it to him. But you may not accuse him of wrong. And yet even in calling Jeremiah to repent, God is so gracious. He doesn't put Jeremiah on the shelf. He could have said, Jeremiah, that's it, man. You don't pray to me like that. Off you go. I'll find somebody else to speak what is precious because you have spoken what is worthless. He doesn't say that. He restores him. He calls him back to repent. That's gracious. That's merciful. That's patient. And he repeats his original commission to him from chapter 1. Look, Jeremiah, I don't have a plan B. I don't have another job for you to do. You don't get to quit. But if you repent, I'll restore you to the commission I gave you at first. You want it or not? God's power and promise and presence still stand. But notice, God does not give Jeremiah the answer to any of his questions. Derek Kidner said that God's corrective word here is a reply which answered not the complaints, but the complainer. Don't you find that true in your own life? You pray about something. You wonder about something. You seek God's word about something. And you think he's going to answer the question, your complaint. This is what I got a problem with, God, so fix it. We might say to him a little more politely than that. And instead he says, no, this is about you. This is about your heart. This is about how you feel about what you're complaining about. This is about how you're thinking. This is about your sense of entitlement. This is about your self-pity. This is about you accusing me of wrong. This is about you not wanting to repent where you need to repent. This is about your cynicism. It's about your unbelief. Christian, if you have not already had this moment with God, you will. You will. He will give you an opportunity to repent of your self-pity and to be content with God in Christ for who he is and what he has called you to do. And for what he says, even if the way that he uses you is not what you had hoped at first when he called you. Maybe you're disappointed in the effects of your evangelism. Maybe you're getting tired of the rejection, the loneliness, the frustration. Maybe you've done the right thing and you hoped it would bear good fruit and instead it blew up in your face and now you don't know what to do. Maybe you've obeyed for a really long time and the cost has just taken its toll. You feel hurt. You feel misled. Maybe you feel misled even by God Himself. Don't get disillusioned. Don't fall into self-pity. Don't get cynical and unbelieving. Don't let your own opportunity expire and sour. Self-pity leads to worthless prayer and cynicism and unbelief. Whatever you endure for the sake of gospel truth, Jesus has endured more for you. And God is still faithful. Of all people, Jesus alone suffered without any sin or any self-pity, and even in Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." God's word is still good. His presence and his power and his promises are still enough for you. And his deliverance of Jesus from the grave guarantees that he will redeem you too if you are trusting in him. But self-pity and cynicism are unbecoming of the servants of a sovereign God. So Christian, quit speaking the worthless words of self-pity and keep speaking the precious truth of the gospel to yourself and to those around you, and trust in Jesus' promise that he will be with us to save and deliver us even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray together.